morning. Have you ever considered the impact that you could make to the Christmas story by just changing a couple little details? I mean, for example, just imagine for a moment that in the telling of the story, we changed it from the wise men to the wise women. I know some of you think that would not be possible, but I'm just trying to endear myself to as many as possible this morning. But imagine how the story would change. First of all, it wouldn't have taken 2 years for the wise men to get to Bethlehem, because the women would have stopped and asked for directions somewhere along the way. That probably means that they would have been there in time to organize the hospitality so that Jesus wouldn't have had to have been born in a barn. And they would have probably brought more practical gifts, including a casserole, so the family would have had something to eat when they got there. See, I mean, just change one little detail and the whole story takes a little different shape, but then maybe we'd be better off if we just left the story alone. This morning we're going to continue, in fact, we're coming to the final Sunday in a series of messages that we entitled The Coming of the King. And the purpose of this series has really not been to educate you about Christmas. Our assumption is that you already know the Christmas story and you know the meaning of it, but really our purpose has been to prepare us for the celebration of Christmas. See, to some degree, I think Christmas and the celebration of Christmas is a little like some marriages. Have you ever noticed that most couples spend far more time preparing for the wedding than they do for their marriage? They spend hours and upon hours making sure that the monogram on the napkin is absolutely perfect, but in many cases spend virtually no time whatsoever in really preparing themselves for the basics of life together. They're so consumed with preparing for the wedding that they actually fail to prepare for the marriage. I think that's what we do with Christmas quite often. You know, every year people come to the time of the Christmas season and they get so consumed with preparing for the celebration of the Christmas event. They get so caught up in the buying and the wrapping of gifts and the preparing of the feast and all that's associated with the celebration, and they fail to prepare their hearts for the Christmas season. And so our goal this year has really been to prepare us spiritually for the Christmas celebration. And we've tried to keep you focused on the right things. And in reality, that preparation is all about focusing on the right things. Listen, folks, there's nothing wrong with the celebration, any more than there's anything wrong with the wedding. I mean, the celebration is a wonderful thing. The presents and the parties and the cookies and especially the cookies. those things are significant in the whole celebration, but listen to me. They're fine unless you allow yourself to be consumed with those things and you lose focus on the real purpose and the real cause of the Christmas celebration. So what is it that you're to keep focused on? Well, the wonder, the beauty, the simplicity, the complexity, the glory of the incarnation. That's what we have to keep our mind focused on. That's why we've been talking about the coming of the King. You know, the technical definition of the incarnation is simply this. The incarnation is when deity puts on humanity without forfeiting deity. I mean, that's what the incarnation is. Perhaps a simpler way of putting it would be this. The incarnation was when the King of Glory invaded earth for the purpose of becoming king of all the earth. Christmas is the commemoration and the celebration of that event, of the incarnation. It is the celebration and the commemoration of that invasion when the King of Glory invaded planet earth. But his invasion was very different, wasn't it? There were no armies, there were no weapons. This was a one-man invasion who came to completely overturn the present order of things and establish a whole new order and a whole new kingdom. And I'll grant you that it was accompanied by celestial wonders and it was accompanied by angelic announcements, but this was still the coming of a single individual who had been and was the King of Glory, who was coming to this earth for the purpose of making himself King of all the earth. Have you ever stopped and just asked yourself the question, what is a king? I mean, what is the function of a king? You know, in this country, we don't think much about kings. I mean, that's not part of our structure. And so we don't find ourselves sitting around thinking a whole lot about kings. First of all, a king is a male ruler of a kingdom who inherits his position by right of birth. In other words, he's a person who comes to reign, not because necessarily of qualification, but he comes because the qualification is that he was born into the right family. He was not elected by people. And because of that, as Americans, we don't like the whole idea of kings very much, do we? I mean, we value in this country our personal liberties. We value self-determination. I mean, we fought a revolutionary war so that we could be free from the tyranny of a king, so that we could form a government that, as we like to put it, was of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, a king is very different from that. Even if the king is a benevolent king, the power of the king is absolute. He is, if he is anything, he is the sovereign ruler over his kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean very simply that he has the right to rule over his kingdom, and there is no higher power in that kingdom. Nobody gets to trump him. He is the sovereign ruler in that kingdom. He sets the standards for life in that kingdom. I mean, if you're the sovereign ruler over your kingdom, you get to say how life is lived in your kingdom. And you set the standards by what you make legal, what you make illegal, by the way you live, and by the example that you make. He is the highest judge of the kingdom. I mean, the king in any kingdom gets to say, this is the way the judgment of this court and this kingdom goes. He is the supreme military commander over the kingdom. And as such, he leads in battles. And he protects his kingdom from outside attacks. And listen to me, anything that questions the authority or threatens the rule of the king is, in fact, an enemy of the monarchy. And so when we talk about the fact that there is a king that was coming and there is a king that is coming, what are we talking about? See, we get confused, don't we, because we picture the manger and we think of a baby. But in reality, that baby is what? He is the King of Glory who has come to become the King of all the earth. And he's come to become the King in your heart. Some time ago, I read a biography of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, for those of you who know your history, was an ancient king of Greece. He lived about 350 years before Jesus walked the earth. And in many ways, Alexander was a typical king. His life was epitomized by many of the things that Americans don't like about kings. Alexander became the king for one very simple reason. He was born into the right family. His father had been the king before him. And from the cradle, Alexander's mother, Olympias, and his father, Philip, told him that he was destined to rule over Greece. He was spoiled in every conceivable way. He grew up in a palace. He grew up in royalty with prosperity and with privilege. And when his father was murdered by one of his bodyguards, Alexander quickly and immediately ascended to the throne. And to bolster his claim to the throne, Alexander claimed to be a descendant of the Greek god Hercules. And so Alexander claimed the absolute right to rule based on the fact that he was born into the right family and based on the claim that he was in fact a descendant of a Greek god. Eventually, Alexander had he and his mother declared as gods, built temples so people could come and worship he and his mom. Alexander was called the great in history because he was probably the greatest military strategist from ancient history. His conquest of Greece and Asia and Persia and India was remarkable. However, by today's standards, Alexander and every one of his generals would have been convicted of war crimes. When Alexander marched in conquest, he butchered people, he raped people, he kidnapped people, he stole their property, he destroyed entire cities for the purpose of declaring his power. Basically, Alexander was a violent and brutal man who lived and ruled in a time where the world was ruled by violent and brutal people. And Alexander wasn't the exception, he was in fact the rule. That's how ancient kings acted. And so for us to call Jesus Christ our King, for us to celebrate his coming or anticipate his return, is sometimes difficult for us, isn't it? What we have to realize is that Jesus was a very different kind of king. He's different from any other king that we have ever read about or that we have ever encountered. He's not like Alexander the Great. He's not like Caesar Augustus or even some of the other kings of Israel and Judah. Jesus is in a class of his own as the King of the world. And this morning, I want to make two very simple points, and then I want to think through the implications of those with you for just a few minutes. Point number one, Jesus truly is our King. Understand that. Jesus is our King. If we are what we say we are, if we are followers of Christ and part of the kingdom of God, then Jesus Christ is our King, and everything that we said about the King is true of Jesus in his kingdom, in his way. He has absolute right to rule over his kingdom. He is the sovereign ruler in his kingdom. And he has a right to make a claim on our life. There is no doubt that Jesus was the promised King of the Jews. The biblical record is very careful to connect him to the promised everlasting throne of David. We've already talked about this, but I want to mention it just enough to set a context for you. All the way back to King David, God promised David that his throne would be for how long? Forever. God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." And if you remember back to the conversation, Israel did everything that they could to destroy David's throne. They had horrible kings. They were taken into exile and they were ruled by foreign kings. And yet God kept reminding them that there was coming a day in which there would be a different king, that there were better days coming, because a different kind of king would ultimately rule over them and produce a very different result for Israel. In that very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." He's the king. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." His government and its peace will never end. He will rule, unlike the kings of this earth, he will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. One of the most pointed reminders came in Jeremiah chapter 23. Any of you read the little book, or not little, read the book of Jeremiah recently? You know, Jeremiah is a little light afternoon reading. It is filled with more woes and prophecy of doom than probably any book that I have seen written in human history. And as you read through it, there are wonderful insights into the nature and character of God. But there's this incredible foreboding that says, listen, you've been following the wrong kings. And you've been going in the wrong direction. And the result of that is the kingdom is in trouble. And the kingdom is going to be taken over. And God is going to judge. Because after all, he is the king over all the earth, whether you submit to it or not. And there comes along this line in Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 5. It says, for the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. You know, listen to me. The people of Israel hadn't seen one of those for years. They were governed by people who governed them for their own personal whims and their own personal desires. And here comes the prophet of God in the midst of the impending doom that they are looking down a nose at. And he says, I know it looks dark today, but I want you to know something. There is coming a day, there is a time coming when I will raise up a righteous descendant from David's line. And I'm going to put him on the throne. And he will be a king who will rule with wisdom. And he'll do what is right and just. He'll do what these other kings should have done and haven't done for you. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. He said there's an amazing result that's coming. Because the real question comes down to this. Who's sitting on the throne? Who's governing in Israel? Can I tell you something? You don't like the result of your life today? Ask yourself a question. Who's king? Who's king in your heart? Because whoever sits on the throne is going to determine the nature and the character of your life. God kept that promise to Israel. Some 500 to 600 years later, a baby was born to an obscure family in Bethlehem. But everything pointed to the fact that he was the long-awaited king. In fact, Matthew's gospel was written primarily for the purpose of convincing the people of Israel that Jesus was this king who was chosen and anointed to sit on David's throne forever. The opening passage of Matthew's gospel is the family history. It's the lineage. The whole purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus comes out of the line of David and that he's qualified to sit on the throne. That he has the necessary ancestral qualifications. As chapter 2 opens, Jesus had been born. And the wise men have arrived from the east. And when they arrived, their question was very, very simple. Where is this newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him. They were keenly aware of the fact that they were in unique times, and they wanted to know where they could find the king. That simple question put Herod and all of Israel in an uproar. King Herod, it says, was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Can you imagine walking into Jerusalem in about 4 BC after hundreds of years of horrible kings being governed by foreigners, currently being governed by one of the most tyrannical foreigners in the history of the human race, Caesar Augustus, and somebody comes in, somebody with authority, with clout comes in and says, you know, the real king of the Jews has been born, and we've come to worship him. You can understand why there was a bit of an uproar in Jerusalem. You can understand why King Herod, the imposter who was sitting on the throne, was all of a sudden a little nervous. Herod was so convinced that all of the signs pointed to the birth of the Messiah, to the true king of Israel, that he was willing to go to any lengths that he had to protect his throne. And so he took the bold action of having all the babies under the age of two massacred. It wasn't just the birth of Jesus that pointed to the fact that he was king. It was the way he lived. The way he lived pointed to the fact that he was the long-awaited king. He certainly set standards for life in his kingdom, didn't he? Everywhere that Jesus went, he taught about life in the kingdom. He told story after story after story, and those stories would open with a line like this. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. See, he would come to establish a kingdom, and he was going to establish what life was going to be like in that kingdom. He taught them and he modeled it for them. Frequently during his time here on earth, Jesus would tell those parables. He even did miracles to prove that he was who he claimed to be. That was enough for many Jews. That was enough for many of the people of Israel. Do you remember the story of the day shortly before Jesus was tried and executed? In fact, Jesus was moving toward Jerusalem for what would be his last time. And as he moved toward Jerusalem, he came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany. And they're on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives just sits up over the Kidron Valley, and you go down the Kidron Valley and up the next hill, and you're at Temple Mount. You're in Jerusalem. And he sent two of his disciples ahead, and he told them, he says, listen, I want you to go into that village over there, and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that has never been ridden. I want you to untie it, and I want you to bring it to me. And if anyone asks what you're doing, just tell them the Lord needs it. And so they went. They found the colt exactly as Jesus had told them. And sure enough, as they were untying this colt, the owners asked them, what are you doing? And the disciples told them, the Lord needs it. And so they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their garments over it for him to ride on. And the crowds threw their garments on the ground in front of him as he rode toward Jerusalem. And when he reached the crest of the hill of Mount of Olives and he started down toward Jerusalem, the growing crowd began to chant and sing as they walked along, giving praise to God for the wonderful miracles that they had seen him do. They sang blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. And yet, interestingly enough, just a week later, the Jewish leaders still couldn't accept the fact. They couldn't accept what was intuitively obvious to so many, that Jesus was, in fact, the king that they had been waiting for so many years. At his trial, Pilate asked him about all this talk that was going on, that he was king of the Jews. And he point blanked him. He said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, is this your own question? Or did others tell you about me? Pilate responded to him. He said, am I a Jew? Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. In essence, what he's saying to him is, I'm no threat to your power. I have a kingdom, but my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. I didn't come here to replace you. I didn't come here to replace Caesar Augustus. I came here to replace all of the idols of the heart and to establish myself in the hearts and lives of people. My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. And then he proceeded to stand there and meekly take whatever the kings of this world handed out. All the signs pointed to it. Many people believed it. Why was it so difficult for so many people to accept the possibility that Jesus was the King of the Jews and was ultimately going to be the King of the world? Why is it so difficult to this very day for people in our world to accept the fact that Jesus was not only the King of the Jews, but he was King of the Jews en route to becoming ultimately the King of the universe? I think the answer to that's found in the second and final point of this message. And that is that Jesus was unlike any other king that has ever lived. Therefore, they didn't recognize him when he came because he didn't look like all the other kings looked. He didn't come like a king. He didn't look like a king. He didn't fight like a king. He didn't rule like a king. Not a king the way they knew him. You know what confused everybody about Jesus? Do you know why no one recognized him ultimately as the king? You say, well, it's because he never declared himself as king. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yeah. Often, in fact. But no one took him seriously. Why? The answer is because of his humility. How many of you have ever encountered, outside of Jesus, a humble king? It's not a position you hold if you're a humble person. See, the world did not then and does not now know how to deal with a humble king. You know, things haven't changed all that much over the years. It's still true today. Humility isn't all that respected of virtue in our world, is it? Anyone who tries to exercise humility is scorned as being a weakling or a fool. The role models of our society certainly aren't humble. Instead, they're selfishly ambitious, they're proud, they're arrogant. The people that our society looks up to all tend to have one thing in common, a very high regard for themselves and a great talent for self-promotion. I mean, if you have those two things, you can be a superstar in this world. Sometimes it seems that every time we turn on the television or open a newspaper, all we're seeing is somebody saying in one way or another, look at me, look at me, look at me. Humility is an underrated virtue today. Now contrast that to Jesus. If you planned on becoming the king of the universe, how many of you would start with humility as your key strategy? That's exactly what Jesus did. The cornerstone of Jesus' plan, the cornerstone of the second person of the triune nature of God, the cornerstone of the plan of the eternal Son of God, the cornerstone of his plan was to take on humanity with all of its limitations and all of its pain and all of its sorrow, and to so fully embrace his humanity that he was as much human as he was God. Listen to how Paul describes this for us. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. That's an interesting strategy, isn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus set out to do. What does it mean that he became poor? It means that he set aside his honor, his glory. It means he was willing to let go of his position. It means that he relinquished all of the riches in heaven in order to become one of us. It means that the Creator willingly took a place among the creatures that he created. There's something wonderful about the perspective that we can gain from looking backwards, isn't there? I mean, you look back over time and you see the way things have played out, and there's a certain perspective that comes with that that really adds clarity to life. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spent a few minutes reflecting on the incarnation. Now, he did it for a reason. He did it in the process of teaching the importance of humility in the functioning of the church. And I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose." Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. This passage is what theologians refer to as the sevenfold condescension of Christ. They itemize seven different steps of condescension that Jesus took in his movement from the King of Glory to become not just a human, but a human servant, a human slave, and ultimately to die as a human criminal. We see in here a picture of Jesus and his intention for us. And Paul's whole point here is that unity is critical to the proper functioning of the body of Christ. Christians, he says, should be united in at least four respects. We should be united in our thinking, in our motives, in our purpose, and in our actions. And the question is, how do you get to that? I mean, that's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, look around this room. This is a room with a small group of people in it. Many of you have known each other for years. And you look around and you see each other and you say, you know what? So-and-so over there, he's really different than I am. He thinks differently. He came from a different kind of family background. Everything about that person is different. And yet, according to the scriptures, it's possible for people who are incredibly different to be united in a respect that allows the body of Christ to function as it ought to function. How's that happen? And the answer is, if it's going to happen, there must be a pervasive virtue of humility that permeates every part of the church. Every part of the church. Well, you look at that and you say, okay, then what's humility? I mean, if humility is so critical to the proper functioning of the body of Christ, what is humility? Well, first of all, let me say this. Humility is intentional. It's deliberate. There is no such thing as forced humility. Forced humility is called humiliation. There's a difference between humiliation and humility. Humility is intentional. I mean, it's deciding specifically to do things in a certain way. When the scriptures talk about Jesus humbling himself, we look at it and we say, well, you know, he was really humiliated. You know why he was humiliated? Because he put himself in the position to do that. He deliberately chose to be in the position and to allow to do it. Listen to me carefully. If Jesus had not allowed the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders to humiliate him, they would never have touched him. This was the King of Glory. It was a deliberate choice on his part. It was intentional. I think there's a simple definition for humility. It's intentionally choosing to take a position lower than the one that you deserve. That's what humility is. Humility is intentionally, deliberately choosing to take a position that is lower than the one that you deserve. You remember the story? Jesus told the story. The story of the man who went to a dinner party. And he came into the dinner party, and he walked up to the head table, and he sat down at the head table. Why would anyone do that? Well, because they think they're pretty cool. And certainly everyone must love them and respect them enough that they would want them to be at the head table, so I'll just be presumptuous enough to go and do it. And as it turns out, the man who was throwing the party finally had to come to him, and he says, listen, that's not your place. Your name card is down there. And he had to get up, and he had to leave the head table and go down and sit at the last table. And Jesus' whole point is, wouldn't it be better to come in and to take that spot and ultimately allow that man to come to you and say, listen, I have a better place for you. And to be able to escort him up. And then he makes this statement. He says, the humble will be exalted, and the exalted will be humbled. That's an operating principle of life. That's the way life works in the kingdom. That's the way life works in the kingdom, because that's the way Jesus was. And he came into this world, and he deliberately took a position that was lower than the one that he deserved. Humility is deliberately choosing to live beneath your means. That's so foreign to life in our world, isn't it? I mean, the vast majority of people in this world are not seeking to live beneath their means. They're seeking to live at least one or two steps above their means. Fund it on credit cards if you need to. Wing it on pretense if you need to. Do whatever it takes to make everyone else think that you're just a little bit farther down the road and a little higher up than you really are. And Jesus comes into the world and he builds his entire kingdom on the idea that it's far better to live beneath your means than it is to live above your means. You know, there's a hard attitude that comes out of this, isn't there? When we start elevating ourselves, then before long we have this sense of entitlement about us. And that sense of entitlement is that because I see myself as being a certain way, everyone else ought to see me that way and treat me that way. Folks, entitlement is the death of humility. Because entitlement says, I deserve. Expectation is the death of gratitude. Entitlement is the death of humility. To some degree, humility can be defined by what it's not. I mean, that's always a dangerous way to define something. But if we leave it in the context that humility is deliberately, intentionally choosing to take a position lower than what you deserve, then by contrast, look at that. First of all, humility is not self-centeredness. See, self-centeredness is not simply about how much you think of yourself, but it's how much you think about yourself. Humble people don't think less of themselves, they just think about themselves less. You know, some of us spend an awful lot of time thinking about us. Secondly, humility is not self-promoting. You know, some of us are going to go home today, me included, and I'm going to sit down in front of the television for at least a little while and watch some football this afternoon. The football field every Sunday afternoon is a microcosm of American life. And I will guarantee you that before you get too far into a game, you're going to see somebody who did something that they are paid to do and expected to do. Turn around, look at a camera, and point to the back of the jersey. They forget the fact that the name on the front of the jersey is far more significant than the one on the back. But they want everyone to know who they are. January 30th, 1994. I think it was Super Bowl 38, if my memory is correct. It was played in the Georgia Dome in Atlanta. The NFC champion Dallas Cowboys had just defeated the AFC champion Buffalo Bills. You might remember that because this was the fourth loss in a Super Bowl in a row for the Buffalo Bills. They are the only team in history to have been to the Super Bowl 4 years in a row and lost all four. Emmitt Smith was the Super Bowl MVP. He had 30 carries, 132 yards, and two touchdowns that day, while catching four passes for another 26 yards. He had a pretty good day. And at the end of the game, Buffalo Bills running back Thurman Thomas just couldn't bring himself to leave the field. And so he was sitting on the bench and watching all of the festivities that were going on, head down, wrapped in a towel, and he heard someone shuffling up in front of him, and he looked up, and there stood Emmitt Smith holding his little daughter in his arms. And he stood her down in front of Thurman Thomas, and he said to his daughter, "I want you to meet the greatest running back in the NFL, Mr. Thurman Thomas." You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Not many of us think that way. Most of us would be busy pointing to the back of the jersey. But humility is not self-promoting. Humility is not all about how much I become visible, but it's ultimately about a greater cause and a greater purpose. Now, I will grant you, it's probably easier to be humble when you just won the Super Bowl. But there's something about that self-promotion that's so much a part of our life. Humility is not self-willed. It's about, actually, it's about self-sacrifice, isn't it? You know, Jesus cared more about his Father's will than he did about his own safety, his own life. Came to a crisis point for Jesus, didn't it? You remember a night on the hillside in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus had to make a clear-cut choice. Am I going to protect my own skin, or am I going to do what I know the Father wants done? It's about choosing a higher agenda. It's about living your life for a greater purpose. Jesus made the decision to put his Father's interest ahead of his own. Shane Claiborne spent a summer in the slums of Calcutta with Mother Teresa. She wrote about her experience there, and she said, "People often ask me what Mother Teresa was like." She said, "Sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark. She was short, wrinkled, and precious," she wrote. "Maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny." She said, "But there was one thing I will never forget. Her feet. Her feet were deformed. Every morning in Mass, I would stare at her feet. I wondered if she had contracted leprosy, but I wasn't going to ask, 'Hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet?' But one day a sister said to us, 'Have you ever noticed her feet?' And we nodded curiously. And she said, 'Her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone, and Mother doesn't want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair of shoes. So she digs through and finds them, and those are the shoes that she wears. And after years of doing so, they have deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbor as herself has deformed her feet.'" See, humility is not self-willed. Jesus was humble. He came into this world. He didn't come for the purpose of promoting himself. He didn't come for the purpose of elevating himself. The truth of the matter is that will come, won't it? I mean, we all know that. That will come. But it's an intentional, deliberate step on his part to come into the world. And unlike every other king that has come into this world, Jesus was radically humble. And as a result of it, most people didn't recognize him for who he was. And the truth of the matter is, to this very day, most people don't recognize him for who he is. This Christmas, most people that surround us don't understand who Jesus is. They don't see him as a king. In fact, most people today in our culture see him as a nobody. Consequently, his coming to them means nothing. And so they have to do something with Christmas. So they remake Christmas in their own image. It's all about getting, and it's all about grabbing, and it's all about self-promoting, and it's all about self-interest. But folks, the last chapter has not been written. According to the Apostle Paul, there's coming a day, because of his humility, that he will be exalted above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That he, in fact, will be the King, not just the King of the Jews, not even just the King of this earth, but he will ultimately be the King above every king and the name above every name and the Lord above every Lord. Now, what does that mean for us? I mean, what are the implications of that? If our Lord and our Master was humble and was in fact distinguished by his humility from every other king, what does that mean for us? You know, the scripture uses an interesting term to describe us. It says that we are a kingdom of priests. You know what a priest is? A priest is someone who offers what they have for the purpose of worship. Look around you today, because what sits around you is a kingdom. It's a kingdom of priests whose single most important thing that we do is by the way we live to give glory to Jesus Christ. Because of what he's done for us, because of what he's invested in us. And the question ultimately comes down to this. We know from the scriptures that Jesus is in fact the King. Now the only question left to be answered is Jesus your King? Because there's a deliberate choice that has to be made. That says, I want more than anything else to be recognized by and to live like Jesus Christ, the King. Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that you would help us to grasp the significance of Jesus as King. We so appreciate the images of Jesus coming into this world as a little baby. I think sometimes we get caught up in the images and we don't understand the implications that that baby was the King of the world. He was the King of glory who humbled himself for the express purpose of coming to this earth to accomplish something for me that I could not do for myself. And I long for the day in which I get to participate in that great throng of people who will exalt his name above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, my knee will bow and my tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray this morning that attitude of humility will permeate not only this Christmas, but will permeate our lives from this day forward. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.